The passage we'll be considering together this morning is found in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Romans 2, 1 through 11 is our text. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through 16. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's give it our careful attention. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good, for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated as we turn to our Psalm of Preparation 119P in the book of Psalms. Let's join our hearts together once again before God's throne to seek His blessing upon the preaching of His word. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we humble ourselves now before Your holy word. You are the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we call upon You, asking that You would now cause Your word to resonate in our hearts. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might be heard, that His voice might resound in the midst of Your congregation. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be present now, especially that You would grant us a greater portion of Your Spirit, that You would fill us with Your Spirit and illuminate our hearts and minds now in Your Word. Be with Your servant as he preaches, and grant that Your Word might come forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, and cause that power to abound in those who hear, that You might do Your holy will in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as he's begun this epistle now under our consideration, began by introducing us to the gospel of God. And that is, Paul says, the gospel of his Son. The gospel is about what God is doing through His Son. And Paul, in introducing that gospel, tells us that he is not ashamed of it because it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In the gospel, there is no partiality. The gospel is designed to bring salvation to those who believe, the Jew first, Paul says, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, Paul says, the just shall live by faith. And having introduced us then to the theme of the gospel of God, which is the gospel of His Son, Paul proceeds to prove to us that all men need the righteousness that the gospel offers to them. That no one has this righteousness in themselves. Everyone needs it. And so Paul proceeds in verses 18 through 32 to prove to us that the Gentiles, that the non-Jew, that the pagans need the gospel of God. They need the gospel of His Son. They need that righteousness because the wrath of God abides on them. The wrath of God abides on all those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As we examine this text in the past weeks, we have seen that the primary issue here is idolatry. There's an exchange going on here. That men are making an exchange, the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. That they're exchanging the truth for a lie. That they're suppressing that truth. And that idolatry is the precursor to immorality. And that's why men have sunk into the depravity to the level to which they have sunk is because they have not worshipped the creature. And so Paul describes this immorality, this depravity in all of its gory details for us in this part of chapter 1. But what about the religious man? Where does he stand in relationship to God's righteousness? What about him? Does he need God's righteousness as well? Well, Paul is about to prove to us that he does. Because he wants to drive home his point, the point that he will conclude in chapter 3 and verse 19 and following. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul has a glorious gospel to reveal to us. And he's going to do that. But before he does, he wants to prove to us that all men are in need of the righteousness about which he's going to speak as he expounds upon the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. That is, justification by God's righteousness. We want to see two things in our text this morning. The first one is this, that God judges every man impartially according to the truth. God judges every man impartially according to the truth. Now the question arises as we begin our text, to whom is Paul addressing himself? The answer is that while he doesn't mention the Jew specifically until verse 17, in this second chapter, that he's nevertheless addressing the Jew throughout the chapter. Paul has turned from the pagan. He's turned from the Gentile. He's demonstrated that that the Gentile needs God's righteousness. Now he's going to prove that the Jew, that the religious man, needs God's righteousness as well. And this is apparent by a number of things. In the first place, he begins with therefore. And the therefore, while not exclusively referring to verse 32, does indeed refer to those who know the ordinance of God. The Jews are those who are well familiar with the ordinance of God, and they are those who know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Furthermore, whoever is being addressed had a propensity to judge the non-Jew, the Gentile, the pagan, which the Jews certainly had a propensity to do. Furthermore, whoever is being addressed had enjoyed special covenant privileges. That's evident by what Paul says in verse 4 when he speaks of the riches of God's kindness, His patience, His forbearance. And the Jews were certainly recipients of God's special privileges. Finally, Paul's argument is that special privilege doesn't exempt anyone from God's judgment, which the Jews commonly assumed. They assumed that because they were God's special people, that they were exempted from God's judgment. And so Paul wants to prove that no one is exempt from God's righteous judgment. Nobody. Not the Jew. Not any religious man. Not the churchgoer. No one is exempt from God's righteous judgment. Now, the Jew thought that their privileged status allowed them to sin without condemnation. Paul castigates them here for their blind hypocrisy. Hypocrisy because they were doing the very things that they were condemning in others. Blindness because they failed to recognize their self-condemnation, the condemnation that they pronounced on the sins of others. Paul says that these religious people who rightly condemned the sins of others were themselves committing the same sins in one form or another. Now, I want you to notice something carefully, because this is a common error in our day, even among Christians. Paul does not say that we should not judge sins in others. I hope that's not a complete revelation to you. Paul does not say that we should not judge sins in others. He's condemning, rather, the sin of hypocrisy. Now, if I didn't judge sins in others, I'd be guilty of doing what Paul said the Gentiles were guilty of, and that is approving sin in other people. Not only doing the same thing themselves, Paul says, but giving hearty approval. Verse 32, that's what he tells us. So Paul isn't saying that there's a moratorium on judging sin. Outside the body? Yes. But even inside the body, especially, that we're to judge sins. The sin that Paul is condemning here is religious hypocrisy. The sin that he's condemning those who judge, but do the same things themselves in some form. Let's consider an example. The religious person, the Jew in this case, or anyone who considers himself to be a religious man, might condemn the homosexual for having broken the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But that person may also commit the same sin in his thoughts. He might break that commandment by sinning against God in his thoughts, by lusting after women, because that's what Jesus says. That's how far the commandment extends. He says it extends to our thoughts as well. Furthermore, he might, the Jew, or any religious man, might divorce his wife without cause, might divorce his wife for any reason, and think that he's justified in doing so. And what Paul says here is that by their actions, they are condemning themselves. You have condemned yourself because you've committed the same sins. And that judgment was upon them. Judgment in this case, not in the sense of acting as judges, but in the sense of the sentence of condemnation. According to the truth, that's how I think we ought to translate this in verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God, according to truth, falls upon those who practice such things. According to the truth it conveys the same idea as no partiality in verse 11. God does not mete out judgment with partiality. His judgment is upon all men. And so, they were judging others for doing certain things. They themselves were doing the same things. Paul says, you condemn yourself, you're without excuse, and you will not escape God's judgment. The Jews thought that their religious privileges, their special status, their privileged status, allowed them to sin impenitently with impunity. They didn't think they were going to be penalized for their sins. Paul identifies their problem as a failure to properly assess the riches of which they were beneficiaries. They were beneficiaries of God's kindness to them. They were beneficiaries of His patience, His forbearance. They'd underestimated, Paul says. They'd looked down upon God's gifts of grace to them. And the presumptuous Jew interpreted God's kindness to him as a guarantee of immunity from the criteria by which other men would be punished and claimed for himself exemption from it. The Gentiles need repentance. He doesn't. The pagan needs to turn from his unrighteousness. But there's no unrighteousness in me. I don't need to repent. That was his attitude. What God's kindness and patience should have led him to was repentance. That's what Paul says. But he's looked down upon it. He's taken it lightly. That's what the Bible tells every man. The Bible tells every man that God is now patient, that God is now forbearing, but that patience has limits. Peter teaches us this very thing as he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God is patient. God is forbearing. God shows His kindness to all men in this respect. But there's coming a day when His patience will run out. When, as Paul said in that sermon on Mars Hill, that God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring that all everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day when He shall judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof by all men by raising Him from the dead, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. God has fixed a day. That judgment is coming. The indictment against the Jews was not only that they were hypocritical in their judgment of others. Everyone who calls sin what it is in others, everyone who looks at another and recognizes that they have sinned against God's holy commandments is in some sense a hypocrite, because he himself has sinned against that commandment. Because the Bible tells us that there is no man without sin, and the Bible tells us that if we've broken one commandment, we've broken them all. And so any commandment is a commandment that we ourselves have broken. So the indictment is not merely against hypocrites here. The indictment is against those who look at others and who consider themselves and consider themselves as not standing in need of repentance, and who don't think that they will have to pay the consequences for themselves. But Paul says something interesting here in our text. He says that although God's kindness and patience and forbearance ought to lead us to repentance, that among those whom it does not lead to repentance, there that his wrath there abides. He says that that individual who refuses to recognize his sin, that individual who refuses to repent of his sin, is himself the agent of the wrath of God. You are, Paul says, storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. That's what the unrepentant sinner is doing. He's an agent. He himself, although it's God who's going to bring that wrath in the day of wrath, he himself is building up that wrath, piling up one sin upon another. One unrepentant sin follows another, and he's storing up that wrath for the day of judgment. And that wrath is none other than the wrath that he mentions in verse 18. This is not a different wrath. It's the same wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what's Paul done? He's put the Jew, he's put the religious hypocrite in the same category as the pagan. He has no excuse, Paul says. He's without excuse, verse 1. He falls under the righteous judgment of God. He himself is under God's wrath and curse. Paul is informing the impenitent Jew that he's in the same boat as the idolatrous and immoral Gentile. All men need the righteousness of God. Now, an unjust judge allows special status to some people because of their wealth, because of their social status. They may receive a different sentence, and they may not have to pay for their crime. But what Paul's teaching us here is that no one gets a special pass when it comes to God's judgment. All will stand before the righteous judge of all the earth on the day of judgment. And each one will have to give an account Now, certain celebrities these days are discovering this fact. They think that their celebrity gives them some sort of special privilege, gives them a free pass, that they can sin with impunity. But at least in some cases, to some degree, justice is being done. When they come before just judges, when those judges mete out an appropriate sentence for the crime, God is that perfect and just judge. And if to some extent justice is meted out on earth, how much more will perfect justice be meted out on that last day? Because with God, there's no partiality. God is an impartial judge. He judges according to the truth. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls. One translation says, but I think better translated, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who practice such things. God has a righteous standard. There's not one standard for the pagan and another standard for the religious person, for the Jew. That's the first thing that Paul is getting across here in our text. But the second is that God judges every man impartially, rendering to him according to his works. Paul says two things here. In the first place, he says the final judgment is universal. Now, we might be led to think otherwise because the day of wrath is also called the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in verse 16, the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Because of the way it's characterized, we might be inclined to think that this judgment only pertains to the wicked. But the twofold structure, God is speaking of a judgment under which every man will come. He says in verses 7 through 10 that those who do good, to them God will give eternal life. He says to those who do evil, God will bring wrath and indignation. Paul says every man will be judged. So he says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds. We're all coming before the judgment seat of Christ on that last day. And the second thing Paul says, he said first that this judgment is universal, but the second thing that he says is that the criterion by which the final judgment will be executed is according to deeds. That's what Paul goes on to say in that 2 Corinthians 5 passage. He says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, that's the same concept, isn't it, that Jesus taught in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, and now is, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation." The criterion by which all men will be judged, by which this final judgment will be executed, is according to each man's deed. Now, Paul isn't teaching salvation by good works here. That's readily apparent. All we have to do is read the rest of the letter. He makes it very clear. He emphasizes that by the works of the law, no man will be justified. So he's not teaching salvation by good works. We're saved because of the good works of Jesus and his works alone. We're saved because of his righteous sacrifice on the cross, because Jesus laid his life down so that those who believe in him could be saved from everlasting judgment. Paul teaches clearly that justification is by faith. But our eternal recompense, that's how Paul put it in that previous passage that we spoke about, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Our eternal recompense is going to be based, it's going to be determined by the character of our works on the last day. God will judge a person's works in accordance with his word. He'll judge heart attitudes and motivations, that which we can't see, but God can see. Only those who have experienced the saving work of Christ will have done works which proceed from a heart purified by faith and which were done for the glory of God. Do you hear that? You can't please God apart from faith in Christ. You can't do anything that pleases God apart from faith. The writer of Hebrews says it very clearly. He says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And interestingly here, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. That God will reward that faith. And we're going to get to that reward in a minute. But when Jesus saves a person, when the Lord God, through the work of his Son, in the gospel of God, through his Son, saves a person, he saves that person from the dominating power of sin. He enables him to live a new life. The forgiven person is a person who's been translated, transformed into someone who's zealous for good works. Who has a heart then to do good works. That's what Paul says in Titus 2:14. He says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. These persons, those who have been saved by Christ, will be recompensed for the deeds, the good deeds that they have done. And Paul says that they will be recipients of eternal life. Notice that in our text, verse 7. Verse 6 says he's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7 says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then in 10, glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. But believers will also receive rewards in varying degrees based upon their service to God. We don't have time to touch on this morning. But if you're under the impression that everyone who goes to heaven is going to receive the same reward, you're under the wrong impression. Because each is going to be recompensed. Each is going to receive from God according to his deeds. Now, that's not fair, somebody cries. It's not fair that one would get a greater reward than the other. But that's what the Word says. That's what God's Word says. It says that we'll receive varying degrees of reward based on our service to God. That's why Jesus says, before Paul says it, uses this word that Paul translates storing up in verse 5 with reference to the storing up of wrath. He says to the believer, you need to store up treasures in heaven. Store up those rewards that will be received. Because God tells us that we're going to receive a reward based on our deeds. Augustine said that in distributing rewards according to our obedience, God is crowning His own work in us. Because our works are done by grace, the grace of Christ, the same grace that saved us, God is crowning His own work in us. And God is just in doing so. He's just in giving one believer a greater reward than another. And because there's no sin in heaven, there'll be no envy in heaven. And so I won't look at another man's reward and say, why did he get a greater reward? I'll rejoice in the reward that he got when I get to heaven. And I'll be content with the reward that I got when God distributes those rewards on the last day of judgment. So we're taught something important here, believer. We're taught that we can't store up God's wrath against us because God poured out that wrath once for all to those who believe in Christ. He poured that wrath out on the day He judged the world's sin in the death of the Savior. And so it's not going to be poured out upon those who believe in Christ again. But we can detract from our reward in heaven by pursuing things on earth. That's why Jesus said, don't treasure the things of earth. Don't store up treasure on earth. Store up your treasure in heaven. It's a clear admonition to you and me that we ought to be giving ourselves to the things that matter for eternity and not to the things of earth that are going to perish. When the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up in that great cataclysmic judgment of the last day. But in the same respect, those who've done evil will receive the recompense of God's wrath and indignation and tribulation and distress. That's what Paul says in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Those who are selfishly ambitious do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation, distress for every soul of a man who does evil. Now, some people think, if you go to hell, you go to hell. What does it matter what I do? But remember, Paul has said that the wicked are storing up wrath for themselves. Every time an unbeliever sins, he makes a deposit towards his own account of wrath. Jonathan Edwards wrote that the sinner in hell will do anything that he can. If he could, he would do anything that he could to reduce the number of sins that he committed by even one. There are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. There are degrees of punishment in hell where God executes His perfect justice and where the punishment always fits the crime. And that final judgment will be carried out, Paul says, without the least bit of favoritism. There is, verse 11, no partiality with God. God's righteous judgment is an impartial judgment. It's a judgment according to truth. It's a judgment that does not regard the person. To the Jew first, Paul says, and also to the Gentile. Notice that in both cases. To those, he says, who Verse 7, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Glory, honor, and peace, verse 10, to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul is throwing out a rescue line to the Jew here. He's saying to these religious hypocrites, he's saying to any religious hypocrites, whether a religious man of our day who looks at the sins of others and commits the same sins himself and thinks that he's going to escape the judgment of God, he says to them, if you will repent, if you'll look to God's kindness and patience and forbearance, God will grant you eternal life. If you'll look to Christ, in other words, God will grant you eternal life. But, he says, the same sort of impartiality applies as well to his wrath upon the Gentiles, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jew can't come before God and say, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. The church member can't come before God and say, I'm a member of this church. I'm a member of that church. I'm a member of this family. I'm a member of that family. I deserve special consideration. There is no partiality in God's judgment. That's what we've been taught this morning. God judges according to the same standard of truth. And God addresses the religious man. The Lord Jesus addresses the religious man when he says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my heavenly Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will declare to them, and these are, brethren, these are some of the most chilling words in the Bible, I will declare to them, depart from me, you who practice evil, I never knew you. Jesus isn't speaking here to the pagan. He's speaking to the religious hypocrite. He's speaking to one who thinks that he's going to commend himself before God by his religion. Lord, I did this. Lord, I did that. Lord, haven't you seen the works that I've performed before you? And Jesus says on that day, the answer will be, yes, I've seen them. And yes, I know that they weren't done out of the motivation of a right heart, because I've not been at work in your heart. And so get out of my presence and receive the just desert of your sin. It's a chilling reality. And that's why the gospel goes out. God patiently is waiting. The gospel goes out to each and every man. God says, now is the day of salvation. Repent while the time is near. Repent while you're able to do so. We don't know, do we, whether the next breath that we breathe will be our last. Any one of us could drop dead before we leave this auditorium. And so the message is clear. Repent. Turn from sin. If you're a religious hypocrite, Don't continue in your hypocrisy. Don't continue to think that you're going to escape condemnation. Don't think that you can sin with impunity because the righteous judgment of God is coming. And if you're apart from Christ, don't let another minute go by before you humble yourself before God and recognize your sin and draw near to the throne of grace. There is kindness in the Father. He has great patience. His long suffering has been observed throughout the ages of history. But a day is coming. And so look to Christ by faith. That's the message of the Apostle Paul this morning in our text. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you, O Lord, are a just God. You are just in all of your ways. We confess, O God, we humble ourselves before you. We confess our own hypocrisy, that in some sense, each one of us is a hypocrite, because we do as you tell us to do, and we judge sins in others, being careful not to fall under the condemnation of the Gentiles who not only do those sins, but approve those sins in others. And yet, O Lord, we have broken your commandments. And so we flee to the mercy seat. We flee to the mercy seat of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we call upon you and we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us mercy for Christ's sake. That you would enable us by your Spirit's power to turn away from our sins and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to bring forth those fruits which you have ordained for every believer. Teach us, O Lord, not to walk in the deeds of the flesh, but to turn from those deeds and to recognize that every time we commit them, we're detracting from our reward. Teach us, O Lord, to lay up our treasure, not on earth, but in heaven, where there is glory and honor, and where our eternal life awaits us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn, our song of response.